Occasionally happens that all who have the need and desire to partake of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day are able to be here and present on the Lord's Day assembly in the morning for the purpose of doing that. It's not necessary to offer the supper in the evening. And I'm always tickled when that is the case. What the key is, however, is to try to get everyone who was here in the morning to come back at night. That's a little bit more difficult. We are grateful for the fact that you are here, that you have an interest in spiritual things, that would have you come and to be present on both opportunities that we've had on the Lord's Day to assemble and to worship Him. And I hope and pray that what I have prepared to talk about this evening will be beneficial to you. I would like you to turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Our discussion is going to center, beginning in verse 7 of that text, into the fourth chapter in verse 6. What I would like you to do is to basically put a marker there in 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. And when you are there, then turn into the Old Testament for just a few moments to Exodus chapter 34. The reason why I want you to do this, I would like to read the account of an event which took place in the Old Testament, Moses coming down off of Mount Sinai, that is actually referred to by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I would like to read to you, to begin our study this evening, Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 29 and going through the end of that chapter, which is verse 35. So we're told that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Now, you'll note that he had been up on the mountain for about 40 days, had received the law, and Moses comes down, his face is shining, and he wasn't aware of it. When Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, they were afraid to come near him. Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came near, he gave them the commandments, all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And when he would come out and speak to the children of Israel, whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. This must have been an amazing thing for them to witness, the fact that when Moses departed from the presence of God, that his face shone. But looking at that, it is a curiosity, perhaps something that indicates the holiness of God and how wonderful and great that it was to be in the presence of God. But it was a magnificent thing, but one that also caused terror in the hearts of Aaron and the people, as they contemplated this face of Moses. Now, the Apostle Paul refers to that in his text in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I wanted to give you that little bit of background in that text as we discuss 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to start by making note of the fact that the Apostle Paul, as he commonly had to do, was defending himself and his ministry to them, to the Corinthians. And he mentioned in verse 4 that we have trust through Christ toward God, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. Now, he talks about his sufficiency, and as Paul always acknowledged, his sufficiency was not in himself. His sufficiency, his abilities, what he accomplished, came as a result of the ministry that had been granted him by God. But I want you to notice that he uses this defense of himself and this expression concerning from whence his strength and sufficiency came to contrast the old covenant with the new. This was also a common theme of Paul's writing. But it is a significant one, as he was seeking to get the Jews to leave their confidence and their dependence upon the law and embrace this concept of life in Jesus Christ. And so the contrast, the book of Hebrews is full of examples of such a contrast. He wrote about it in the book of Romans, in the book of Colossians as well, the book of Galatians. He refers to it here in this particular text. Is so that the Jews would not again deign to hold on to what they had received before, that is the law, which you'll notice stated in verse 6 of the text, the letter kills, but then the Spirit gives life. Now, not only is this illustration that we find here in this particular text impactful to the Jew, but also to the Gentile, as we'll see as we look at a parallel reading in Ephesians 4 in just a few moments' time. What I want to do is to spend a few moments reading verses 7 through 18. We'll also talk a little bit about the fourth chapter. But I want to read the verses first, and then we'll talk about them so that you can see how the Apostle Paul uses this, this event, which happened as recorded in Exodus chapter 34, to illustrate his point concerning the distinction between the Old and New Covenants. So in verse 7, he said, "If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." Now let's stop there for just a few moments, because this is the specific contrast that is being made. No one, as we talk about the necessity of embracing the new covenant, of placing our trust in Christ, of putting the emphasis in the Spirit rather than the letter, no one is saying that there is not distinction and glory that comes with regard to the old law. The old law was a law of God. It was a law given to the children of Israel by the hands of Moses, and it was a glorious thing. I think the Apostle Paul here, very clearly, even as he says that that law kills, that that law condemns, that trust or hope based upon that law is vain, he in no way is diminishing the glory of that old covenant. He understood it. He himself was a Jew. He was one who respected the law of God. But what he states in this particular text, notice in verse 10, what was made glorious had no glory in this respect. In other words, this glorious law, this which was given to Moses, this which you have based your life upon, though it was glorious, it had no glory in one respect, and that is because of the glory that excels. I don't know if you've ever seen this commercial. But it actually is, there have been a number of different commercials that have kind of the same theme. But this one, particular one, has to do with cleaning whites. So you've got white clothes, you put them in the washing machine. And they come out, and the lady holds up the t-shirt, the white t-shirt, and says, "This is white." And then you get new, improved, bold, or whatever, different powder, whatever is being used, and you wash it. And then you put it up against the first white shirt that was white, and now that shirt looks dingy. Well, there's absolutely no difference between what it looked like before and what it looks like now, except in comparison to the new shirt, the shirt that is much whiter. And we can see that. I think that there was a commercial just recently with regard to your teeth. And someone smiling, "Look at those pretty white teeth that they have until they use the whitening paste. And then after a while, look how much brighter and whiter it is than it was before." And it's a matter of comparison. And that's basically what the Apostle Paul is saying here. That this glorious law, this law that was given by Moses, this law and the presence of God and the countenance of Moses and this great and wondrous event, yes, was glorious, except in one respect, and that is when it is compared and contrasted with the new covenant that comes through Jesus Christ, that does not bring death and condemnation, but rather life and grace and mercy and forgiveness. And so when we look at it, we look at that white t-shirt and we say to ourselves, you know, that's an effective product. I want to use it until such time as the next product shows itself to be much more effective, and then we change our minds. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is trying to get the Jews on this particular occasion to do, as he contemplates, or as they contemplate, this concept between the old and the new. And of course, with regard to the Judaizing teachers and Jewish Christians who might be influenced by that old law and a desire to keep it, that same application is made and has its emphasis here. Now, looking at the language that is found, and we looked at it specifically with regard to the first seven verses or so, from verse 7 through 14, you'll notice in verse 8, the ministry of the Spirit will be more glorious. Verse 9, if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Verse 11, what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. And then again in verse 10 of the text concerning the greatness of the glory and how it exceeds or excels the glory that came before. So we look at those verses and we see the contrast that is made. Now, with that in mind, let us now go to verse 15 of the text. Let's start back up with verse 12. He says, since we have such hope, and this is the glory that excels, since we have such hope, we use great boldness in speech, unlike Moses. Now he continues the contrast, but now he is talking about his efforts to proclaim the gospel of Christ and how it is accomplished. And that is, I think, the primary point that he makes through the remainder of this section of Scripture. So he talks about how he used great boldness of speech, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Isn't that a wonderful expression that is given? So what the Apostle Paul is affirming and what he preached is the removal of the veil. So what they had, though it was glorious, it was something that was veiled. And that veil is something that is contrasted with the removal of the veil in Christ Jesus. And what you see is, again, in that comparison contrast, the better things that we have. The power and the glory that is proclaimed as it is contrasted with what went on before. And he says in verse 15, even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. And this was something that needed to be remedied. And this is something that the Apostle Paul fought against time and time again. Every time you see his opposing the Judaizing teachers, every time that he had to deal with individuals who were trying to bind the law of Moses upon the Gentile, or to bind the law and to make the law the basis of their standing before God. What he's doing is fighting against something that was less glorious, something that was veiled, something that was covered, and he's doing so by using that which is glorious. And in fact, as he talks about this, when you consider the glory and you consider the language that was used in Exodus 34 and related here concerning Moses' face shining, I want you to get in mind with regard to glory that which is full of light, because I think that's the idea that is found both in the term and certainly within the context of our passage. So you see something that is veiled, something that is covered, a light that is diminished, and then you have the true illumination, that which is found in all its glory and all its wonder, and that is the old covenant that is contrasted with the new covenant. And this is the picture that Paul draws in this particular text. And so in verse 15 he says, even to this day when Moses has read, a veil lies on their heart. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now consider this, as he talks about that which is veiled and that which is uncovered, he's also talking about the letter and the Spirit, and the fact that the letter kills, verse 6, the Spirit gives life. And so you have a veiling, you have death, you have the letter, you have light, you have liberty, you have life, you have glory. And here is the contrast that is being made. And again, it seems so obvious, but the appeal is being made to them, stop going back to that which is veiled. Stop going back to that which brings death, to that which brings condemnation. Instead, turn and grasp hold of and accept that which brings life, that which is glorious, that which brings liberty. It's an amazing thing that you'd have to ask twice. But the Apostle Paul time and time and time again had to call the Jews to that very thing. Now, what was the problem? Now, when you get into chapter 4, you get into the problem. Before we do, however, you'll notice in verse 18, that final statement, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, understand this. When we talk about glory, we talk about light as a result of talking about liberty, as a result of talking about forgiveness, we talk about transformation. It is in the light. It is as a result of the proclamation of the gospel that such a transformation takes place. So as we see that, we can again, using the illustration we did before, let's say the whitened teeth, everybody wants white teeth, and your smile, they say on the commercial, your smile is transformed. It becomes different. Individuals who once covered their mouth when they got tickled now smile radiantly because look at how white my teeth are. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Is there a transformation that comes as a result of embracing, accepting the glory of this new covenant? This which brings liberty, this which brings forgiveness. And so, in verse 1 of chapter 4, when he talks about his ministry, he says, we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we don't lose heart. What we have done, Paul said, is renounced the hidden things of shame. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The Apostle Paul embraced it. The Apostle Paul proclaimed it. He did so without any deceit, without any guile. He proclaimed it plainly. The Apostle Paul said, I preach Jesus and Him crucified. He was not one who was enamored with the philosophies of men, did not attempt to use sophistry to erect some human argument in order to convince men of anything. He simply preached Christ and Him crucified, which is the transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, this is what he preached and what he proclaimed. This is the thing that was bringing transformation into the lives of all who would receive it. But not everyone would. Not everyone would. And so he states in verse 2, while we have renounced the hidden things of shame, and in verse 3 he says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, wait a minute. We've talked about the veil, which was voluntary with regard to Moses. We talked about the imagery as the contrast is made between the law of Moses, which was veiled, and the law of Christ, that which brings grace and glory and light and liberty, and the contrast, how wonderful it is and how it shines. But he acknowledges that it is possible to veil it as well. In what sense? Certainly not in the sense that the old law was veiled. Again, there is an intrinsic glory. There is an intrinsic light that is contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ that cannot be quenched by men. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. No one has the ability to refute the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one has the ability through action or through effort or through will, making the message of the gospel devoid of its power. It is factual. Jesus Christ lived. Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Those things happened. Those facts are unassailable. The gospel is powerful to the saving of souls. That cannot be changed. Now, we understand, in contrast, at least in part, the law being veiled because the law did not have that provision for forgiveness. Therefore, it brought condemnation. Therefore, its glory is not sufficient to compare with the glory that is in Christ. So, in what way can we say the gospel is veiled? Well, the text indicates that when he says, the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age have blinded. And so the right and proper thing is not to think that there has been any diminishing of the glory, but rather that the glory diminishes for the individual because something has been placed between him and that which is truly glorious. Something placed before their eyes. And it is stated here concerning the minds of the individual whose minds have been blinded as a result of the God of this age having his sway in their minds and in their wills. Now, when you look at that, there's two ways of looking at it. One view is that as you consider these individuals whose minds are veiled and they do not see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, well, they're victims. Because it says here, the God of this world has blinded their minds. So they're victims in this regard, as if they did not have a part to play in it. But that's not true. As you read down into the next verse, you find the minds of the God has blinded them. The God of this age has blinded their minds, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They do not believe. And so, in effect, if it is the case that Satan has blinded your mind, the reason for that is because of an unwillingness on your part to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we can see any number of parallels in this regard. I'll give you one in Romans, the first chapter. You'll remember that because the Gentiles no longer retained God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things that are not fitting. There was no excuse. Acts, the 17th chapter, as the Apostle Paul preached on Mars Hill, he indicated that he is not far from any of us, despite the fact that the Athenians no longer retained a knowledge of God. He is close to each of us. He has established the nations and the boundaries of their habitations so that they might search for God, grope for Him, and find Him, though He is not far from any of us. There's no excuse in this regard. Men willfully choose not to believe. And when they choose not to believe, those things that make the gospel of Jesus Christ glorious and wonderful and powerful are veiled to them because of their unbelief. And so it is a willful thing that is accomplished in them. Now, with that in mind, I want you to very quickly turn with me over to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I want you to notice again what is a relatively parallel reading, at least in imagery, to that was given in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But now he's talking about Gentiles. Whereas he perhaps had reference earlier to the Jews and the fact that there is a contrast between the old law and the new, now he's talking about the Gentiles, and he says concerning the Gentiles that we should no longer walk as they do in the futility of their minds. Notice verse 17. The futility of their minds. Now, what about their minds futile? They had their understanding darkened. There's again the concept of the veiling. Had their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being fat past feeling have given themselves to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. So again, the contrast is given between darkness, blindness, futility, and that which is glorious. In Christ, verse 20, if indeed you have heard Him, have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and are renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so, let us make a very quick application as we contemplate these things to our day and time. Now, where the emphasis possibly would be in the first century upon the Jew, and then upon the Gentile in their idolatry, we understand that there are calls in our day and time as other religions are set up as equal to the Christian faith, calls for us to either study them comparatively, and as some feel free to do, pick and choose from each what we what we consider as being valuable and having that kind of a buffet concept of religion, take what we want, leave what we don't. Or that there are individuals who have the idea that the other religions, other than the reference to Christ or the concept of a Savior, but the Eastern religions with their appeals to spirituality and the yin and the yang and all of those kinds of things, that those are equally valid. Not understanding that which makes the Christian faith glorious, that which separates it from every other religion, every other way of looking at it, is the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ and it alone brings life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." It is in the resurrection from the dead, the fact that Jesus died and shed his blood, but was raised from the dead and lives forever and gives us the hope of heaven as well. It is in that grace, in that mercy, in that liberty that we have glory, that we have the brightness, that we have the light. And that is, of course, why the Apostle Paul was willing to set aside everything that he had gained, everything that he had, and counted his refuse that he might win Christ. And there is the great contrast. And so the religious world today seeks to minimize the difference between the Christian faith and other faiths. It seeks to minimize the importance of getting it right with regard to the doctrine of Christ, of believing the things that Jesus said about himself and that his apostles wrote about him and testified concerning him. The world tries to minimize the importance of getting it right with regard to obedience and responding to that message in ways that are appropriate and acceptable by God. Whereas what the Apostle Paul is doing is seeking to make a sharp distinction and contrast between what went on before, those things that are invalid, those things that are veiled, those things that are dark, those things that consist of ignorance, and contrast them with the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation that is afforded through him. And so that is the type of contrast and the way that we ought to look at it, but certainly the type of contrast that we should make as well as we contemplate the old law, as we contemplate paganism, as we contemplate the various organizations and religions that we see existing today, because they're but pale imitations to the greatness and glory that is revealed about Christ and concerning Christ, even in the text of our lesson this evening. Now, with those things in mind, I would like you to spend just a few more minutes with me in reading through 1 Corinthians chapter 4, as we talked again about those whose gospel, to whom the gospel is veiled, to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And then he says, in contrast, we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Why? Why is it that Paul did this? Why is it that he gave up everything? Why is it that he made himself a slave for Christ, and a minister to them on behalf of Christ? Verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so, as he draws this section of text to a close, that image of glory and of being veiled, the image of light and of darkness, has its culmination, has its conclusion and its climax in verse 6 of the text. Why is it that Paul did what he did? Why is it that we do what we do if we share the message of God's word under the new covenant? Because it is the light that shines in the darkness. And I love the imagery that is given here. It is God who commanded light. It comes from God, emanates from God. Commanded light to shine out of the darkness and has shone, that light shone in our hearts. So this is that which changes us. That is that which brings about that transformation that we referred to earlier. That conversion, that becoming of a new creature in Christ. That light shines in our hearts. That light of the knowledge of the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. When we talk about that, let us never forget that it's all about Him. It's all about Jesus Christ. I hope and pray that as we continue in our study of the book of Acts on Sunday morning, that is a message that you're going to see very clearly in regard to not only the preaching of Paul, but the preaching of Philip and the preaching of Stephen and the preaching of Peter. And all those sermons that you read about in the book of Acts, it's all about Christ. Because the light of God is through the face of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus' statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me," is valid, and it serves to illustrate to us the significance of Christ as our Messiah. When Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." And so we must shine our lights as we reflect the glory of Jesus Christ, both an example, but I think central to the message of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 with regard to the proclamation of truth to others. What we have as Christians, both with regard to our understanding of the message itself and our accepting the validity of the claims of Jesus as the Son of God, is the truth with regard to what man must do and can do in order to gain access to that glory and that liberty and that forgiveness that is found under the new covenant. The rest of the religious world doesn't have that. We do not say that in order to self-aggrandize. We do not say that in order to puff ourselves up or exalt ourselves. That's not the point at all. It is simply to help us to understand and recognize that as humble servants, we need to be about the business of telling individuals what they must do to gain access to this glory, to be able to benefit from the face of Jesus Christ, which shines the glory of God for us. Because if we don't do it, it won't be done. And we look at the religious world today, there is that tendency among us. We want to compromise. We want to be collegial. We want to get along and not cause problems and strife and friction between us and others. The Apostle Paul didn't think that way. It was a stark relief that he drew between that which is veiled and that which is unveiled. That which is darkness, that which is light. And he made it his life's work to make the distinction and to reveal to them the light to their salvation. And that's the attitude that we must have as well. Now we know exactly how much opposition the Apostle Paul experienced and felt as he ministered in this way. And we should recognize and be aware of the fact that we will receive such opposition as well. You see it time and time again. How dare you judge me? Who do you think you are? But the fact is, we can give them something that's better than whitening a t-shirt or brightening the smile. What we give them is the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ and the means by which they can attain that and benefit from it. That's what the Apostle Paul preached. That's what we ought to be preaching and sharing with others ourselves, if indeed we are bondservants of Jesus Christ. So I want you to think about it. Think of the contrast. Recognize just how glorious it is. Think about it in those ways. First of all, think about how glorious and wonderful it was. Think about what it must have been like to have been there with the children of Israel. And Moses comes down off of Mount Sinai after having been in the presence of God, and he has the tablets in his hand, and you see his face shining and transformed. And the glory of that, and how awful it is. Remember the way we use the term awful and awesome? How glorious it certainly was. And to recognize that even that, is a veil as contrasted with the glory that is real concerning God in the face of Jesus Christ. And with regard to that, the effort that we should put in, not only to share it with others, but to live our lives in a worthy way so that we can benefit from the glory that has been revealed. We offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you need to respond to the invitation call, you have an opportunity to do so by coming forward at this time as we offer the invitation to you. Repent of your sins, confess Christ as the Son of God, be baptized to have your sins washed away. And so doing, you can become a child of God and have the hope of heaven. If there is something that is amiss in your life that endangers that standing with God, then don't let it pass this evening before you make it right. It may be that you can do that privately. We understand and acknowledge that, but it may be that you need help. Either the prayers of the congregation, or perhaps a publicly confessed sin, or simply some encouragement. If we can assist you in that or in any other way, the invitation is extended this evening. We ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.